All right, well, turn with me, if you will, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We've been talking an awful lot about Jesus' authority being on display all along. But at the same time, he has continually been challenged by the religious elites, the leaders of the day, trying to reveal their own wit and knowledge, thinking that somehow they could get one over on him. At every turn, we've seen that they've lost every contest, for they weren't in his league. They never figured that out. They weren't in his league intellectually. They weren't in his league morally. They certainly wasn't in his league theologically or spiritually. Even in debate or arguments, however you want to couch that, he was the master, because that was one of his appointed tasks, to call out those who would be judged. Now, Jesus had been controlling enough, giving them just enough information to further their condemnation of themselves because of their unbelief and because of their rejection and because they were rejected from before all time. So today he speaks in a parable. We've seen these before. But in this case, he gets everybody's attention. The parable of the talents, or tenants. Read with me chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent them another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. But he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Pray with me. Father, as we look at your word, we pray your spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds to see and hear what's being taught here in this parable. Only you can move us in that direction, and so, Father, we pray for that this day. In Jesus' name, amen. On the heels of Jesus saying, neither will I tell you about by what authority I do these things, he begins to speak in a parable. As I said, he's taught by parables before. Parables are often given to highlight a particular truth that's being taught. But there's a couple of other aspects about parables. One is the only ones that can see the truth normally is those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. That is God's people. The other side of that is that parables are given purposely to keep the unbeliever in the dark. When asked about parables back in chapter 4 by his apostles or his disciples at that point, he said to them, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, that is, outside the kingdom of God, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. That's the general rule of thumb when it comes to parables, whether you're reading that in Matthew or whether you're reading it in Luke, whether you're reading it here in Mark. That definition that Jesus gives is the general rule of thumb, except here in this particular parable. Jesus didn't mean to hide the truth of this parable. He meant to be plain and easily understood. He meant these religious elites to understand how he saw them, what he knew they were planning on doing. He meant for them to see all of that. He wanted to be especially clear, to provoke them to do what they were required by God to do. And at the same time, that they see that he sees right through them. And also, if you think about it, given the nature of the Father and the Son in the parable, he's already explained to them by where his authority comes from within the story itself. Something that they understood because they taught in parables as well. So let's consider this parable and the message communicated to everyone. First, how valuable the vineyard is in verse 1. And then how he points out that the vineyard is run by evil men. Verses 2 through 8. And then he tells us about the judgment as well as the message of the parable in verses 9 through 12. Now, parables by nature are not easily broken up into succinct points. You know, 2-point sermon, 3-point sermon, that kind of thing. Because it's a continuous thread. Except in this particular parable, there's at least two. There may be three parables. We're not going to break it up that way. We're just going to take it as a continuous. But he did say at the beginning he began to speak in parables. And we'll see how that continues through this chapter. But so we look at the first one, where the first point where he's talking about how valuable the vineyard is in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Well, the first thing we see here is that Jesus obviously understood much about one of the more major industries in the area, keeping a vineyard, growing grapes for the use of wine. For he understood that this is exactly what an owner would do. He would come into buy a piece of ground, and he would begin to plant the vineyard. Then he would build a fence and a tower to keep the critters out of his vineyard, but also the two-legged critters, the thieves and the robbers, to keep not only his vineyard safe, but also his tenants safe. He had planned for every detail. He dug a pit, which was actually the vat, which would hold the juice, which would ferment over time, producing the various vintages of wine. Jesus understood all of this. The vineyards in Egypt Israel were some of the best of all the region. They were a great source of income, but they were also a great source of prestige, just like they are today. And they made real wine, by the way, full-bodied wine. Wouldn't sell too well if it was just grape juice. And so it's important for us to recognize that these are the case with things. The vineyards, of course, go all the way back to Noah. What happened to Noah? If it was just grape juice, he couldn't have gotten drunk. There was nothing wrong with drinking in Jewish society. Even the New Testament, in our society, nothing wrong with drinking. The problem was, in fact, there was laws in the Jewish society against overindulgence. In the New Testament, we see overindulgence is commanded against for the Christian as well. But drinking is not the issue. It's the overindulgence that is. So what we see here is a good vine vineyard being established. Everything that's needed to make it successful being taken care of by the owner. He made a quite an investment in this vineyard, and he made a quite an investment in these tenants to run it. Now, tenant farmers pay a rent to the owner in the form of money or in the form of crops, or in this case, as it says here, some wine. So in a portion of the wine that was produced. That was how that was worked. This lend-lease relationship spoke of a temporary stewardship, but a stewardship that was expected to be fruitful for all parties, and that they would hold one another accountable in doing their work. The landowner provided everything for a successful operation. Everything showing how valuable this vineyard was to him. But the tenants are evil. Verses 2 through 8. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him outside the vineyard. This agreement obviously goes south quickly. The owner had left and gone into another country, probably not very far, just by the nature of how these people were coming and going, but still not there. When the season came for him to receive his share of the crops, to receive his share of wine, he sent his servant, and they beat him and sent him away. The owner sent another servant, as it says. They struck him, and they abused him and dishonored him, taking that to another level of debasement. The word abused there takes on a whole plethora of meanings that I can't get into with all the mixed crowd that we have here, but all that and more. Then the owner sent others and they killed him, sent others and they beat them and killed some. Finally, he sends his son, thinking that surely they will respect them. But greed and desire to control one's own destiny is a powerful evil component. Listen to what they say. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." This was not a crime of passion. This was not a momentary, we're talking and things got out of hand kind of death. This was premeditated murder. Because they knew if the heir wasn't there, they could have the vineyard. That's how the laws worked in Israel at the time. So they killed him. Threw him outside the garden, outside the vineyard, because if he's outside the vineyard, they could always say, "Well, this guy is a thief. We've never seen him before. Thought he was breaking in, so we killed him. He never made it into the vineyard, so we don't know who he was. He may have claimed to be somebody's son, but we don't know that, because they're only thinking of themselves." The ruthlessness. They were called to be stewards of what God owned, what God had given them, the completeness, the fullness of that vineyard. Stewards that would be mutually beneficial for both parties, the fruitfulness. Now, it was usual for tenants and owners not to always get along. But what's unusual in this case is that the owner continues to keep sending people into a violent situation, including his son. For these people were evil. Now, this is a horrible story. Not the kind of story that Jesus normally told. Not the kind of story you'd want to tell your children before bedtime. But like the fig tree, the condemning and cursing of the fig tree, there's a lot, little bit more going on here. And the leaders know it. And so that brings us to that aspect of judgment and the meaning of the parable in verses 9 through 12. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. Verse 12, of course, is kind of the key verse here. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. He had said these things against us. And they left and went away. They went away because Jesus had just exposed them to the people. And I'll tell you how that is in a minute. And the leadership decided it's time to get out of Dodge, because there could be trouble. And so they left. From the beginning of this parable, the image of the vineyard would have been known by most everybody in that crowd, but especially the leadership. That image of a vineyard of the Lord from Isaiah. Their favorite prophet, by the way. Isaiah 5 begins this way. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it, that is, he longed for it. He expected it would yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do from my vineyard that I have not already done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, what did it yield? Wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. I hope you hear a lot of the different images from Genesis all the way through to the end of the times. With this information, the religious leaders especially understood that he was talking about them, and that he was calling them and all those who rejected him wild grapes. In other words, useless. These leaders made that connection. Who are all the servants that came and were abused and were killed? They were all the prophets that God sent to his people over and over and over again to seek their repentance. But these were the men that they mistreated in prison, stoned, sawn to, beheaded, killed by the sword. That's just some of the stuff that happened to them according to the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews has this very poignant statement at the end of all that. The world was not worthy of them. The world, specifically the Jews, were not worthy of them. And of course, they recognized who the owner's son was. They would have made that connection easily. Jesus is confronting them, because he knows it's time, but he also knows what they're thinking. He knows that they want to kill him, and he knows that's the ultimate result as well. But they have fear of the people right now. Notice how Jesus does control the situation and how he is master of every moment of life. Up until this time, we don't see him necessarily doing a lot of confrontation with the leaders. They confront him, and he simply answers their questions and blows the argument out of the water for the most part. But this week is where we see him engaging and pushing and provoking these men who will ultimately carry out the task that they were expected to carry out. So he exposes these men. No one likes to be exposed. He exposes these men to push them to the task that they have been given by the Lord himself. But they needed that push because they were fearful of the public. They had already made the decision, we're going to kill him, but we're going to wait till after the Passover so all the crowds are gone, so nobody will give us a hard time. Well, Jesus wasn't having any of that because that wasn't the timing that God had established before the foundation of the world. So we're pushing these men to actually accomplish what God commanded them to accomplish. And think about that. If Jesus really was the blasphemer that they say he is, why wouldn't they be doing everything in their power to protect the people from such a man? Why would they put it off and continue to put it off? Because they're cowards. Jesus exposes them. What do? They ran away. They ran away. They didn't like what he had to say. Their hearts have been hardened into unbelieving hearts. They have rejected the stone that had become the cornerstone, as was the Lord's doing. They rejected him. This was the one they said they'd been looking for, the Messiah. They would kill him. In fact, as the prophets, as the parable says, they would commit murder, thus breaking the biggest code of all. And at his death, he would become the cornerstone that holds the ark, the church, together as the head. Their actions were all part of God's plan. This was the Lord's doing. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. When God's word is preached and taught powerfully, and the blinders come off of our eyes, there's usually two responses that occur. One, that is, the first one is the Spirit is actually working on our lives, and the first thing we want to do is repent, because we see ourselves for the very first time. And we repent and believe in the gospel. We see ourselves and repent and turn away from our old life and we turn to Christ. The other response is the one that we see here. They left and went away. Just like the rich young ruler left because he despaired over what Jesus had said. Oh no, it really wasn't that, was it? Scriptures say it was he left because he had too many possessions. Interesting how those things are clarified. But they left and went away from Jesus because they weren't of Jesus. Because that's what they were destined for. They were not of the elect. Or maybe they're more like Paul. Their time just hadn't come yet. Remember Paul, how much he hated the church? How much he placed the Christians in jail? How much he stood beside as Christians were killed? And then he's knocked off his donkey. Scales are applied, but then the scales fall off and he sees for the first time. He saw sin and he cried out, Jesus, Lord, Lord, recognizing the need that he had to believe the gospel. He was changed in a moment. The Holy Spirit had called him. Paul himself says he called one late in time born. But the reality was he was called right on time to be the apostle of Christ. So many within the church run away when things get hard. So many in the church are easily provoked and take off. So many in the church get exposed, and rather than work through that, they leave. Sometimes the pastor, sometimes parents, don't have the ability to communicate well with these folks. And so we pray that God will bring people into their lives that from the church that will give them clear direction, help them to understand their need to repent and return to the Lord. Life will never be the same again, but it can even be better in Christ if we don't run away. The simple message here in so many ways is that fruitfulness is immensely important to God. And if we stay and repent and grow in grace, then we become fruitful. We experience and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, passing on its blessing to those around us. We no longer are wild grapes, useless and only good to being cast away. But praise be to God that our Savior keeps cultivating us. He uses people. He uses His faithful tenants to do that. Our job is to listen and not run away, so that we can seek Him and glorify Him and be His witnesses and to bear fruit, keeping with our salvation that He has granted to us by His grace alone as His faithful tenants. See, the parable of the tenants was meant to be understood by all this time, so that a clear distinction could be made between the believer and the non, the ones that run away in this case. We see that. They saw that. Let us entertain the reality that comes along with that and continue to work to be the faithful tenants that God has called us to be. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for how You continue to bless, direct, to guide, to provide for us all the things we need to succeed. And that success is measured by glorifying You and enjoying You. Your word tells us we need not fear, for You have provided a place. We need not fear, for You are our refuge. We need not fear, for we have the Spirit within us, giving us all that we need to bring You honor and glory. Father, I pray that Your word, even this parable, would clearly give us direction going forward this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.